Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word. Really thank you for this chapter this morning. It is, I believe, so deep and so profound and has so much in it that we'll only scratch the surface. But help us to scratch the surface in the right way, Lord. And may there be a meaningful application for each of us here and for our prayer life, for our nation, and for the world as well. So lead us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen, huh? You know, as you do look over these notes, I'm not intentionally trying to draw a younger crowd by making the print so small you can't read it.
Yeah, I noticed that.
But as I looked at this, I was getting that kind of idea because I can't read it. It's so small. But anyway, trying to get more in.
You can have one of the younger ones read it.
Yeah, maybe each of you can bring a reader with you, you know, so. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 17. We have the third story today in a series of three here. In chapter 15, we had the story of the vine and the wood of the vine and the fact that the wood of a grapevine is good for nothing except bearing fruit. And that's what Israel was created for, but they were bearing wild grapes. And we talked about that. Last week, we talked about their continuing idolatry and about their harlotry, their consistent unfaithfulness. They were more wicked than Samaria and Sodom, and more wicked in a way than the Philistines. And God was going to bring judgment on them. Today we have that continuing. But again, we finish the story here with just a beautiful climax of looking forward to the Messiah. So let's just go through it beginning in verse 1. The eagles and the vine is the topic here today. Has anybody not been here the last few times? It looks like pretty much you've all been here. Pretty much. Anyway, you know where we've been. You know where the time is. We're around somewhere around 592 B.C. The second deportation was 597 B.C. I think we're actually 591 B.C. I think it was 6 years afterward. So we have Ezekiel prophesying to the captives in Babylon about the coming judgment in Jerusalem. And the detail, like again in today's account, is so unbelievably accurate that you would think it was written afterward. But this is actually written before the destruction, final destruction of Jerusalem, because that isn't going to occur for about five more years. And in 586 B.C. And so we've got Zedekiah reigning now in Jerusalem. He reigned for 11 years. And so they've been there. This is the sixth year of the deportation. They brought Jeconiah with them, or also called Jehoiachin, also called Coniah. And we'll be talking about those two kings this morning because I think they're mentioned in today's parable. And so Zedekiah has been now reigning in Jerusalem for about 6 years. He has five more years of his reign. He starts out being very loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. He made the oath with Nebuchadnezzar to be the king on the conditions that he would be loyal and pay taxes and tribute and all this kind of thing. And near the end of the 11-year reign of Zedekiah, of course, he turns traitor and he makes deals with Egypt. And he's breaking the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see what God thinks about people, particularly his people, breaking covenants, and he doesn't look kindly on them. And so we have a very interesting story today. this reminds us a great deal of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in the book of Daniel. It was the second dream he had about the tree. And if you read Daniel chapter 4, actually Nebuchadnezzar himself wrote that. So we have this pagan king of a pagan nation actually has written a couple of chapters in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And we won't take the time to read that today, but there's some real similarities in his dream and in this riddle here that we have in chapter 17 of Ezekiel, only it's a little bit different because this dream ends with the Messiah, and Nebi's dream was really more of a dream of him being the tall tree being taken down. We have the same thing in today's study, but we don't focus so much on Nebi being taken down as we do on Zedekiah and Jeconiah and the fact that the judgment is going to fall on Israel. The judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem. So verse 1 of chapter 17, we get the validation that this is from the Lord again, and the word of the Lord. And so we see where the word comes from here. It's from the Lord. So, of course, when we hear the Lord's word, we want to pay attention, don't we? It came to me saying, Son of Man. We continually see the Lord referring to Ezekiel in a very humbling kind of a way. Some of your translations may have son of dust, but a son of man or son of dust is not an exalted salutation. It's really more of a humbling thing. You're just a man, son of dust. Pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Well, turn back to Psalm 78 for a minute, because Psalm 78 has really an identification of the purpose of riddles and proverbs and mysteries. Now, there's different proverbs and riddles and mysteries. You'll have a riddle such as Samson. That was really, you had to try to figure out the answer in a very kind of complex way. You didn't really have the facts given so much. You had some interesting things, and you're trying to figure this out, you know. But this riddle or this parable here is not something that is unknown. It's really more something that has been known, but it's used as an allegory. It's used as an illusion. It's used as similes. It's like this. It's like that. When we talk about a cedar tree today in this parable, it's not actually a cedar tree itself. It's like a cedar tree. When we talk about sprouts and about twigs and about shoots coming out, they're not literally wooden twigs or this growing out of a tree. It's really symbolic. But look at Psalm 78:1, and you'll see the reason in verse 7 here of parables. But beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And so basically, Jesus was doing this in his ministry. The sayings that Jesus usually had parables on were sayings of old. They weren't new revelations. They were really applying older principles. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations or generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And here's the purpose, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. So that's the purpose of parables. That's the purpose of riddles. That's the purpose of proverbs in the Bible, that they may set their hope in God and do not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So we're talking exactly about that today, about Israel and Jerusalem not being faithful to God. A stubborn and rebellious generation. We'll have the word rebellious again today mentioned about his children by the Lord. And again, as we read this, don't get too critical on Israel. Israel really is the best there is out there. There isn't anybody else who's better than Israel. Now, they weren't better than everybody else. They were just chosen by God, and God exalts them for his name's sake, not because they're better people. they, of course, took it as prideful that we are better and we're better than everybody else, which was wrong. And we kind of may look at that as well. We're the Church of Philadelphia, right? I mean, I think everybody thinks they're the Church of Philadelphia. And we won't go through the rapture because we're the Church of Philadelphia. But if we are believing in the Bible, I believe we are of the Church of Philadelphia, right? But not because we're necessarily a member of a movement or a denomination or whatever. It's because where our heart is with respect to the Word of God and following Him and trusting Him. So we see here, then back to Ezekiel verse 2, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So who is this to? To the house of Israel. And it's regarding their destruction. So this is all part, until we get to chapter 24, we're really into the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's so interesting, in a sense, in that even though the first capture of prisoners, of captives, were taken in 605 B.C. by Babylon, and then the second deportation in 597, they've already had captives taken twice, but the people in Israel are still being told by the false prophets, Israel and particularly Jerusalem, even at this time of when we're reading here today, which would be 7 years after the second, or 6 years after the second deportation, and let's say it's 591 from 605, it's 14 years after the first deportation. The false prophets in Jerusalem are still telling the people, no sweat, don't worry. Babylon's never going to conquer Jerusalem. This is God's city and it's His temple and the temple's going to stand. It'll never fall. But Jeremiah is saying, no, you're all going to be wiped out unless you agree and follow what Babylon is demanding of you. And that was the oath that Zedekiah had taken, that he would follow him. But he didn't. He turned against that. So we see here, this is to the children of Israel, house of Israel, and say, thus says the Lord God. So Ezekiel, tell the people, thus says the Lord God. So it's not just, this is my opinion, this is something I read in a scroll someplace. This is from the Word of God, or this is the Word of God given to me. A great eagle with large wings and large pinions, full of feathers and various colors. Anybody have an idea who the great eagle is? Babylon. Okay, very good. And he's right on top of it. So let's look at Jeremiah 48:40. You know, I know Bob came here for the jokes, but, you know, when he laughs at the great eagle, you know, man, he's easy to please, right? That's beautiful. What a man. Okay, Jeremiah 48:40 is the first reference here, and I'll keep the personal comments, you know, down to no more than one every 30 seconds or so. Okay, Jeremiah 48:40, we read the following. For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet speaking, this is probably about 20 years before Ezekiel spoke it. Behold, one shall fly like a what? Eagle, and spread his wings over Moab. Well, who conquered Moab but Babylon? So this is Babylon over there. Now they also just go on to the next country here in the next chapter, Jeremiah 49, verse 22, and we read the following. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. That's the Bozra in Edom. And so we see here Babylon being referred to twice here as the eagle by the prophet Jeremiah. And that is what is known here. Now, in the first 10 verses here, we basically have the illustrations of the parable being given to us, and not so much the application of the parable. That'll come in the last verses. So we have here a great eagle with large wings and large pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon. Well, what is Lebanon? Lebanon here is symbolic of Jerusalem, symbolic of Israel, symbolic of Jerusalem. And we have the cedars of Lebanon. We have the house of David built by the cedars, or built with the cedars of Lebanon. And so I think that is kind of the thing there. It'll tell us that it's to Israel, because this is to the Israelites. Came to Lebanon, came to Israel, came to Jerusalem, and took the cedar, that's really referring now, I think, to the house of David and eventually to the Messiah, took the cedar, the highest branch. He cropped off its top most young twig. Who do you think that is? Who's the young twig he's talking about? Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the young twig. He's also called Coniah in Jeremiah. He's called Jeconiah in the genealogy. So let's just look at this just a minute. Jeremiah 22, go back to the contemporary prophet here prophesying from Jerusalem, where Ezekiel's prophesying in Babylon as a captive. Jeremiah was prophesying, and Jeremiah, as we mentioned, is about 20 years older than Ezekiel and Daniel, who are thought to be about the same age. But in Jeremiah 22:24, we read the following. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, this is Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. That's the same guy. He reigned 3 months, and then he got taken captive. He got taken captive in the second deportation with Ezekiel. So they came, and so when we talked about this is the fifth year of captivity, this would be the fifth year of Zedekiah, it would be the fifth year after Jehoiachin was taken from office. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Jeconiah, in 3 months, was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. I don't know what all he did, but he was so bad that God pronounced a curse on the Davidic line that no mother born from Jeconiah's line would ever bear a Messiah. And I know at that point Satan must have had a field day thinking, aha, wow, this is great because now there will be no Messiah because the line's been cut off. Well, we know through the genealogies in Luke that the line that Mary is from is not from Solomon, but is from the line of Nathan. Now, the Messiah has to be a son of David because that's prophesied, and we see all the genealogies through until Christ is born, and actually until the temple is destroyed, 67 A.D. That's where all the genealogies were kept. So once the Messiah is here, there's in effect no longer a reason for the genealogies to prove that the Messiah came from David, so they're all gone. So today you go to Israel, and they don't receive Christ because they rejected him. Now, if you reject Christ, you've got all kinds of problems. And so to try to describe, and they all believe in the Messiah, but they don't believe Christ was the Messiah. They think the Messiah has not yet come. But you say, well, he's got to be the son of David. How do you know he's going to be the son of David? Well, we'll know the Messiah because he'll lead us in building the temple. Forget the genealogies. I mean, there's no genealogies anymore. But there were perfect genealogies up to, if you don't believe it, look at Matthew 1. Well, first, actually, turn to Matthew 1 for just a minute because we're going to see Jeconiah there. We're going to see this guy in the genealogy of the Messiah. So Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of not Mary, but Joseph. Joseph is keeping, he has a role in this because he is of this line of Judah through David, through Solomon, and he is the legal father on earth of Jesus, right? Not by birth, but by adoption, really. He's stepdad. But we go down through here, and what do we see? But when we get to verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah. Now, we know Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So that's where we are right now in today's study, right? And after they brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Keep in mind that name Zerubbabel because we're going to talk about that later because that name means shoot or twig or branch of Babylon. Interesting. It's not going to occur for 70 years, but this guy is going to come back on the scene again and be the twig that will in effect be the Davidic line to the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. But he is a link to the Messiah. And here we see he's right in the genealogy here. If you look on over to Luke chapter 3, we see the genealogy there of Mary through Nathan. And in Luke chapter 3, we have Zerubbabel shown in here someplace. 27, Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Now, there is some confusion here because Shealtiel may not be either of their direct fathers. They may be a grandfather, possibly even an uncle. And you look at the descendants of the two lines here, Rasa is not shown anywhere else in the Bible, so I don't know where who Rasa is, but he's shown here as the son of Zerubbabel. And you look at the genealogy back in Matthew, and Zerubbabel begets Abihud. Now Abihud is shown in Chronicles. We find a record of him. So, and how we can have the same Zerubbabel in both lines, I haven't quite figured out in my mind yet. I mean, I know there's ways. It says in the Bible, so it's true. But we have this guy Zerubbabel in both lines, both Mary and David. Interesting, huh? Anyway, back to Ezekiel here again. We see then that this young twig was Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah, and he was cut off. He was taken to Babylon along with Ezekiel. So he was cut off. So cropped off its topmost young twig, that's Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, and he carried it to the land of trade and set it in the city of the merchants. Well, we know what that is. That's Babylon. Then he took some of the seed of the land. This is not directly his descendant, but it is in the same line, and that was Zedekiah. He took some of the seed of the land, King Zedekiah, and made him king, planted it in a fertile field, placed it by abundant waters, and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of what? Low stature. Now, the oath that Nebuchadnezzar made with Zedekiah was that he would be loyal to him, and he would pay tribute. Israel would pay tribute to Babylon as their subject. And so it's a low stature. But if he would have followed that oath, if he would have depended on the Lord would have delivered them. And I don't think they would have destroyed everything. But he broke the oath. And so what happened, it seems like to me, there's 605 B.C., and a bunch of the people, Jerusalem is not really totally ransacked, but they come through there and they take a bunch of captives, and then the army leaves, and so they go a while and they come back, and so now they were supposed to be paying taxes and stuff. I guess they weren't that much, and so in 597 he comes back with the army again, and now he takes some more, including at this time King Jehoiachin. He takes their king this time and puts Zedekiah there and makes the oath with him. Now you pay me. And so then he leaves again. And actually, apparently, Israel prospers for a little bit here because it says he became a fertile field. But then, as he's becoming more fertile and they're having more wherewithal, now they got a little money. And so they said, well, let's go to Egypt and pay them to protect us. And together, Egypt and Israel, we can overthrow Babylon because, you know, there's no army around and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so he turns traitor, and that's not a good thing. But here it says, it grew and spread, became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, toward Nebuchadnezzar, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle. Who's this eagle?
Egypt.
This is eagle, is Egypt with large wings and many feathers, eagle, is Egypt, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, toward Zedekiah, and stretched its branches toward Zedekiah from the garden terrace where it had been planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches near fruit and became a majestic vine. So that's the powerful Egypt by the River Nile, it would seem. Now, verse 9, we have a disaster that the Lord is going to proclaim. He's going to say, will it thrive? Will he not pull up it by its roots, cut off its fruits, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So, God is saying, because of the idolatry and wickedness of Israel and of their wrongful trying to embrace Egypt, which is another state of idolatry, because instead of turning to the Lord, they're turning to their neighbors and to military power. And how true that would seem to me to be, and certainly in our nation today, we aren't turning toward the Lord for anything, are we? We aren't turning toward the Lord when there's a Katrina. We don't turn to the Lord when there's a tornado. We don't turn to the Lord when there's a flood. We don't turn to the Lord when there's a fire. We don't turn to the Lord when there's an earthquake. We're looking for man, aren't we? And the politicians more and more are saying, look to us, we'll give you everything you need. And it's just a dismal failure every time, right? I mean, every time the government tries to do this thing to be the provider and all, it's a mess because man can't provide. I mean, God won't let man provide either, because just like you and I, we can't do anything successfully spiritually on our own. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Because he loves us too much to let us stand on our own and fall on our own. He wants us to rely on him. Give us, O Lord, this day our daily bread in every sense. Verse 11, now we get into the application of the parable. Moreover, the Lord's word came to me saying, say now to the what? Rebellious house. He's still referring to Israel, of course, accurately, as the rebellious house. And I pray when he's talking to you and talking to me, it's not now, say now to rebellious Phil, although there's still some rebelliousness in me. I know the flesh is still rebellious. At times, oh, I know how to do that. Just, you know, stand back, Lord, let me get it done quickly on my own. And it doesn't go very well, does it? We don't want to be rebellious. We want to be submission. And that's what sin is all about. Sin is never coming from submissiveness to God. It's always coming from rebelliousness to God, isn't it? Rebelliousness to what he has told us to do, what we know we should do, but we don't want to do it. We want to do what we want to do, right? Rebellious. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem. So that's where we see where it came to Lebanon, back in verse 3. It means Jerusalem. The king of Babylon, and that means the eagle there in verse 3 as well. We said the great eagle came to Lebanon in verse 3. Here it's the application or the interpretation. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king. That's the young twig. That was Jehoiachin and his princes and led with them to Babylon. So you don't have any question now who we're talking about, do you? Because it's what it says. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him. That's Zedekiah. And put him under oath. We've just been talking about that oath a little bit. He also took away the mighty of the land. Well, certainly he took away Ezekiel and much of what they had. Now, what the typical method of Nebuchadnezzar and other conquerors, of course, as well, they would come in and take the strongest and the wisest and the most productive people, right? They would leave the old tired guys like me and the old weak guys backward, let them, because what do? They're not going to mount much of a counterattack. But they take all the young, strong, smart producers. So that's what they did there. He took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low. That's just what I meant, just what I said, that Israel would not have the capability of rebelling. They would be subject, in other words, to being ruled by Babylon, subject to being ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, and not lift itself up, meaning they wouldn't rebel, that the kingdom might be brought low and not rebel, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. So the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, as long as you pay your tribute and behave yourself, I'm not going to destroy you. Israel is going to stand, is what this says. But, oh, don't you hate that word, but? Well, not always. When it's really bad, but is really good. Remember Ephesians 2, he talks about us meandering, subject to the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, just like the others. But God and his mercy. Mm-hmm. So whenever you see but, as you know, it means a change in directions. It's almost like repentance, really. A change in direction. And when things are bad, you see a but in the scripture, it means things are going to be good. When you see things are good, or if they would only done this, but they didn't do it. And here, but Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by sending his ambassadors to Egypt. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but he's doing it. He's doing it. He may have been sending them by now, but most of these things, certainly the destruction of Jerusalem hasn't occurred yet. We know that. And look, that they may give him horses and many people. So he is just fulfilling what we talked about the harlotry last week, right? A harlot will sell, usually her body, could be his body, but will sell her body for money, for provision. But Israel is worse than a harlot because Israel is paying for someone else to share her services. And that's what we got here. We got Israel going to Egypt, idolatrous instead of turning to the Lord and offering them money, offering them horses to help them, that he might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he, who does such things, escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Now, this is, I think, a good application for you and I as Christians, as church people, if you will, as the world will look at us as church people. How much worse is it when Christians do not keep a covenant, when Christians do not keep their word? And oftentimes you see Christians are the worst in violating contracts. You'll have a contract with a pagan and they keep the letter of the law. You sometimes do business with Christians and they hide behind their Christianity and they're just a bunch of scoundrels, right? I mean, that happens way too often, doesn't it? And how God must hate that. Here you're representing me as being mine and you don't keep your word. So where is our witness when we break oaths or covenants that we make, or contracts, we might say today? Today, I don't know that we go around making a lot of oaths and covenants, but we do have contracts, don't we? Don't we enter into contracts all the time? We'll sign for, I mean, if you have anything done like service or anything around your house or anything else, you always sign a contract, right? And then do we keep it? Well, here he says, but he rebelled. Will he prosper? Will he who does such a thing escape? And of course the answer is no. Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? And the answer is no. Israel will not be delivered. It's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. As I live, says the Lord. Well, that's a pretty sure thing, isn't it? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covering he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall what? Die. Zedekiah is going to die. I mean, well, you might say, well, everybody dies. But Zedekiah is going to die in Babylon. Zedekiah, we also know, will have his eyes taken out. He will never see Babylon, but he will be taken there and he will die there. Nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war. And so Egypt is also cursed here. Egypt is not going to prevail. When they heap up siege mounds and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Zedekiah has the wrath of God on him because he has broken the covenant. And look at the next verse, 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live. Again, any doubt about the accuracy of this? God says, as I live. Surely, whose oath?
My
oath. God is using Nebuchadnezzar, really, as the agent for giving his oath to Zedekiah. Interesting, isn't it? We see this over and over, from time to time anyway, I don't know about over and over, where God will use, he used idolatrous, the worst wicked nation, Assyria, to bring the northern kingdoms into subjection. Now he's using Babylon to bring the southern kingdom into projection, compliance. He will later destroy both Assyria and Babylon. So it's not that he's going to protect the pagans. It's not that the wicked are going to win, but he will use the wicked to execute the judgment that is due because of their wickedness, because of Israel's wickedness. As I live, surely my oath which he, Zedekiah, despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. And this also is not just the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. This is, he was king of Israel. He was king of Judah. He was representing God, supposedly, to the subjects, but he didn't honor the Lord. He didn't honor the Lord. He was a wicked man, looking to man and not to the Lord for his answers and the solutions to the problems. I will spread my net over him and he shall be taken in my snare. And of course that is going to be again implemented by Nebuchadnezzar. That's who's going to bring him down. I will bring him to Babylon. So who is bringing him to Babylon? It doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar is bringing him to Babylon. It says I, the Lord, will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason which he committed against me. Again, me is the Lord. Heavy duty, isn't it? Judgment day coming for all of us? Yes, absolutely. not the white throne judgment for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, but we will be held accountable before our Lord and Savior. Every knee shall bow, and we will be judged for what we did. And we talked about this before. That's in the Corinthians judgment. It's a judgment of rewards. And all of our wrong motive things will all be burned. And so when we come through, some of us will really be smoky, you know. But we'll get through. We won't have much left, but we'll get through. But we will be held for this. And here, Zedekiah is going to be held there for the treason which he committed against me. And I think that is not only with Nebuchadnezzar, but it includes the oath with Nebuchadnezzar. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword. So all of the false prophets and all the followers of Zedekiah will perish. Or be scattered. And those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. Anybody ever hear of Israelites being scattered around the world? I think I mentioned before, out of, what do they say, out of 109 nations that they've had... 90-plus nations have come back to Israel since 1948. They have records of their coming back from these scattered to the four winds. So here we see the scattered to every wind, and why you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So the Lord is behind this. It's going to happen. When it happens, know that the Lord has spoken. So we got powerful prophecies here. Prophecies that we see already have happened in regard to Jeconiah, in regard to Zedekiah, in regard to Nebuchadnezzar, and other prophecies will be, some of this is going to be fulfilled in the future, which was fulfilled with the dispersion of Israel and its coming back to the land in 1948 and following. But now the last three verses, we have a wonderful change here. We have Israel will be exalted at last. Again, we know it's the Lord speaking, because in verse 23 he says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take one of the highest branches," and here's that word branch, "of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain." What is he talking about here? I believe he's talking about the Messiah. I also believe that there is a near-term fulfillment in that in Zerubbabel, who will be 70 years later as the great-great-grandson of Josiah, a godly king, a king in the line, will be the one who will be leading them out when he is in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth. And we see Zerubbabel mentioned in Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah just a minute here. This is very fascinating, this whole study here of this particular portion here of the passage. And it's very interesting to look at the commentaries of the different commentators, I guess we could say, the commentators, and see who copies who. And because you look at one of the commentators, you say, where did he get all this? Man alive, he got all this out of this scripture here? I can't believe it. And then you start looking around and you see another commentator that already said this earlier with all these references, and you go to an earlier commentator who had said it earlier. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. I don't care who you're following, what pastor you're following, it depends from week to week. You can see how much time they had to prepare. If they didn't have much time, they usually rely a lot more on what somebody else said. And if they had a lot of time to prepare, or whatever the Spirit is really, I don't know how much time though, then you'll see some new things coming up from time to time. But the message is the same. Nobody has any private interpretation, right? It's not there. Now, again, we have, in effect, like parables that some commentators can do an outstanding job of putting things together, really, right? But they're not really coming up with anything new. They're really kind of putting it together. But just look at a few of these things. Let's first start out in Isaiah 11:10 as we look through this. Isaiah 11:10, and As you know, with my great knowledge of the scriptures, I didn't come up with any of these. I copied them all. So just to put your mind at ease, not that you thought that in the first place, but anyway, in Isaiah 11, look at the reign of the, we're talking about this cedar here, which is the Davidic line, which will result in the Messiah. And in Isaiah, the first 10 verses, we have this shown. There shall come forth a rod. This is also called a root. It's also called a branch. But there shall come a rod from where? The stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Well, Jesse's David's father. So the Messiah has to come from the house of David, has to come from David. And a branch, a netzer, also some people think that can be mean a Nazarene. I'm not quite sure I get that out of the root, but I won't argue with the people who say that they know a lot more than I do. And a netzer, a branch, will grow up out of its roots. And then we have the seven spirits of the Lord here. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So that's the seven spirits, which were also referred to in the book of Revelation. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Interesting, he judges the poor. The poor aren't given a free ride under the kingdom of God. Now, in our society, a lot of times we want to care for the poor and, you know, just take care of them. And they're all, they have no choice. They're just poor. We ought to help them. But the poor will be judged just like the rich. Judge the poor. He would decide with equity for the meek. They're not going to be have the scales balanced in their favor, although I tend to kind of think of that we ought to be more tolerable to the poor than we should be to the rich, right? Because the rich have so many more opportunities of their own. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his truth. And we go on down here, the next few verses. This is talking about, I believe, the thousand-year millennial reign. This is not talking about the new city of Jerusalem. This is about what's coming after the tribulation is the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. The wolf shall also lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The carnivorous animal tendencies will be gone. We'll be back to where we were pre-flood, where animals did not eat animals. Man did not kill animals for food. Animals will not fear man, so animals will not attack man. Man will not attack animals, kill them for food. Animals will not attack other animals. So the wolf, who normally would eat a lamb today, they'll dwell together. The leopard, who would normally slay a young goat, will not. They'll lie down together. The calf and the young lion, and the fatlings together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion is not going to eat flesh anymore. It's going to eat straw. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. A snake will no longer bite anybody because they're not worried about a man. A man's not going to hurt him. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the waters as the waters cover the sea. What great knowledge it will be as the waters covers the sea. And in that day there shall be a what? Root of Jesse, a root of David, who shall stand as a banner. That's Jehovah Nissi. Who shall stand as a banner to the people for the what? Gentiles. Hey, all you Gentiles, this us. We shall seek him. Is that good news or what? That's what we've done, is it not? Is there anybody here who hasn't been seeking the Lord? That's the reason we're saved, because we seek him. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So, you know, for the Jews to say that the Gentiles had no place, that was clearly a product of pride. It isn't what the scripture said. Even back with Abraham's covenant, he says, what, through his seed, what, all the nations shall be blessed. But they chose not to believe these things. Just like today, we choose, in many cases, not to believe what the Bible says. We choose the parts of the Bible that we want. So parts of the Bible are inspired, and parts of the Bible aren't. The parts that I agree with are inspired. The parts that I don't agree with are not inspired. That's basically what man is saying. So man is saying, I know more than the Bible, and you trust me because I know what's true and what's not true. The only problem with that is that these men all disagree with one another, so you know they're not right, right? Anyway, don't fight the Scripture. It's always right. Okay, so that's Isaiah. Now look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we go forward 100 plus years to Jeremiah, 20 years before Ezekiel, Daniel or so. And we see in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 the following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king that shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu is what that is there. Tzadik is righteous, and the Lord our righteousness is the name of Jehovah Tsidkenu, and that is who's coming, it says here, in the last days. And then look at Jeremiah 33:15. Jeremiah 33:15. We read the following, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David, again, same statement, a branch of righteousness, same statement, he's repeating it again, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So this is repeated twice in Jeremiah. Now turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, great prophetic book. Near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, all you Bible scholars I know can find it right away. The rest of you will still be looking when we're done here, but that's okay. I got mine marked. No. Anyway, Zechariah, we have chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Yeshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. So here we have the same terms we have in today's study in Ezekiel about this young twig and so forth, taking this young shoot from this tree. And we'll read that a little more carefully because I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit. But we're seeing here my servant, the branch. Then look at Zechariah chapter 6, a couple of chapters over, verses 12 and 13. And here we read, then speak to him. Again, this is Yeshua, the son of Jehoiadak, the high priest. Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man, that's capital M because it's the Messiah, the man whose name is the branch, same word again, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. There you see what a king priest. He's ruling and he's a priest. The only king priest we have was Melchizedek way back when, a type of Christ. And then we have Jesus Christ, who's a king priest. The others could not be kings and priests, right? They could only be one or the other. But he's a king priest. He shall sit and rule on the throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So we have here the Messiah being given to us as a branch again. And then turn back now to Ezekiel. As we continue to look at this prophecy here in these last few verses. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, I will take also one of the highest branches, which we've been talking about, of the high cedar. The high cedar would be of the Davidic line, and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. What is a tender one? What do you think that is? Yeah, look to Isaiah 53:1-2. You know what it says, but look at it anyway because it's worth a very important concept here, seems to me. I don't think we're talking about necessarily young, but we're talking about of low beginnings because it says here what? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. There's the word tender, right? As a root out of dry ground. Christ comes out of nowhere from the royal line, because the royal line has been dead. He comes out of the dry ground. He's a root out of dry ground, right? And that's basically what we're reading back here, because it says here in Ezekiel that he will raise up this tender. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and plant it on a high and prominent mountain. What mountain do you think that is?
Zion.
Mount Zion. The very next verse says, on the mountain height of Israel. Well, that can only be Zion or possibly Mount Hermon, but Mount Hermon is not where God is chosen. That's not where Isaac sacrificed. Where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. That's not where Jesus Christ was sacrificed. That was on Mount Moriah, wasn't it? In Jerusalem, called the city of Zion, Mount Zion. Mount Zion and Mount Moriah are just like that. I mean, they're right there at the same place, really. So we have, symbolically, Mount Zion is Israel. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. And we have that here in Ezekiel, as it says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a majestic cedar. So Christ starts out very small and very weak, so to speak, which is that not pretty symbolic today? Are not the true followers of Christ today, 2,000 years after he died on the cross, still a pretty small number? Mm-hmm. Compare the small number of believers to unbelievers. I mean, there are many more unbelievers, many more followers of Satan than there are of Christ. So Christ, even today, 2,000 years later, is still basically a small tree, really, small tree. But he will become a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. So you're a bird. Did you know that? Well, I like to be a bird under Christ, right? This is exactly the same terminology pretty much we have in Daniel 4 as Nebuchadnezzar is describing the dream he had with his tree. Because he was a giant tree and birds of every sort were dwelling under him. But then he got chopped down and all that was left was a stump. But here we have the opposite. We have a root out of dry ground growing into becoming a big tree, right? Jesus Christ. A majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they dwell. I can almost see here like Noah in the ark as well. You know, he protected the people. He brings them in small, 8 people, but then, you know, then they grow. Then they grow. And then in verse 24, what does all the trees of the field mean? All nations. Then all nations shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. I brought down the governments of the world. In this case, he's talking about Babylon, I believe. I brought down Babylon and exalted the low tree, which is this young twig, Jesus Christ. Dried up the green tree, that's the live tree of Babylon or whatever, and made the dry tree, that is Christ, or I believe there's also an application of Zerubbabel here. Not in terms of the ending Messiah, but in terms of an implementation of the Messiah to come, made the tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And so he concludes this by saying, I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. So it's already done in his sight, although this isn't going to happen for at least 2,000 years, right? Actually, more than that. This was roughly 600 years before Christ. So this hasn't happened in 2,600 years so far, right? But when God says, I have spoken it and I have done it, it's done. Maybe it hadn't been done yet in our time frame, but it's done. Now, I have one more thing for you here, which is a little bit interesting to me. Go to Zechariah 4 again. And as I was looking at Zerubbabel, this shoot of Babylon, a very interesting character, as I mentioned. He shows up, of course, in the genealogies of both Matthew and Luke, as we saw, as a type of Christ. So although the Davidic line is cut off when Jeconiah is cursed, we see the line kind of coming around in another sense through Zerubbabel years later, 70 years later, out of Babylon, and this thing keeps going. Although it is not, he is not really the Messiah. He's going to be part of the line, and he's going to be instrumental here. And look back at Zechariah 4 as an example. Zechariah 4. Let's just read the whole chapter of Zechariah 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened to me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes, to the 7 lamps. 2, remember that. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small beginnings? But these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, turn to Revelation 11. Now, there are those who believe the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Elijah and Moses. And I wouldn't argue with that. But look at the language here in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Have you read that before? We just read it, right? So there are those who think that one of them is Zerubbabel. And I'm not going to argue with that either, having just read those words in the Bible. So we'll find out. And I'm not here to tell you that I know who they are, because I don't. But interesting, the wording is pretty powerful there, isn't it? So we see the shoot of Babylon here, Zerubbabel. And it says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth in Zechariah. And in Revelation, we read, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So amazing to me that we just threw that in. That really isn't even in today's study that I know, but I thought it was kind of interesting looking at Zerubbabel. Okay, so where are we? It was a dark day for, it was a dark day for the children of Israel. A dark day for the people of Israel. Nothing but destruction is promised them. But in the darkness, we see the promise of the coming Messiah. In the darkness, we see the brightness of Jesus. And I think we Christians today, as we see the world getting darker and darker, we see the contrast of the light becoming brighter and brighter, don't we?
Yeah.
And so we say hallelujah for that. We have the promise here that the tender shoot of David, as a root out of dry ground, will become a mighty monarch, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're His, right?
Hallelujah.
So do we say hallelujah or what?
Yes.
Father, we thank You for the study today. We thank You for this great book in the Bible. All of them seem to be great when we are studying them, and they all are. And we thank You for this chapter today. We thank You for this parable. We thank You for the riddle. And as we have done our best in trying to understand it a bit, there are certain parts that come out so clearly, and we just so thank You for the promise of the Messiah, and we thank You that we know the Messiah, and we thank You that the Messiah knows us. We thank You for the promise, Lord Jesus, that You not only came to seek and to save those who are lost, You came to forgive our sins, You came to judge the world, and Lord, You have promised that as our eternal high priest, You will ever live to make intercession for us. How blessed we are. So we praise You, we worship You, we bow down to You. May we tell others today about Your great love for them and about the great victory that is in Christ Jesus. You are our only hope. You are the only thing that's good. May we worship You and continually elevate You and exalt Your name together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.